In the passage that we're going to study and consider, we're going to cover the second ally of the dragon, the beast that rose out of the earth. Something I found while studying this is so much about this beast relates to and circles around the first beast that you can't really study through what he is, who he is, what his goals are without referring back to the first beast quite a bit. So what I found was most helpful was we're going to kind of summarize the whole chapter of Revelation 13 while identifying these main characteristics of this beast and talking about him in a bit of detail, but a lot of this will be about the main message of chapter 13 as well as some connections to chapter 12 so that we get the picture of what these two beasts are doing, what their goal is. Revelation chapters 12 and 13, while presenting intimidating and unsettling contents and in the depiction of these great enemies of the saints, serve nonetheless as an excellent warning to the Christian soldier about these dangers. Throughout the New Testament, we are warned of the dangers of apostasy, of false religion, and allegiance to man-made kingdoms and powers. In the Old Testament, we can read about the origin of all of these things. We also read numerous accounts of men and women of God who fell prey to the lies presented by these two beasts, serving men rather than God. The message of Scripture is clear that the power, the philosophy, and the false religions of man, whatever he chooses to worship, are wicked and they are to be avoided. This truth is presented in these profound, though terrifying, descriptions and depictions of the dragon and his beasts. I wanted to remind us of a few key details from Revelation chapter 12, and then we're going to read the first half of Revelation 13 again to begin our study. In Revelation 12 and verse 12, it said, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." This is the first warning of what was to come in Revelation chapter 13. This is a foreshadowing of what we read starting in Revelation 12 and 17, where the devil, realizing his failure to destroy the man-child, his failure to destroy the woman, turns his full attention away to the rest of the saints. He cannot destroy the church. He cannot destroy Christ. He knows that he is lost, and he is almost out of time, so he intends to take as many of the people of God down with him as he can. I'd like to read again the first half of Revelation 13, but we'll start our reading from Revelation 12 and 17, and we'll make one small change. We're going to read Revelation 13 and 1 from the American Standard Version. Revelation 12, 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he, the dragon, stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Now, I think it's important for us to include that last verse of chapter 12 and also to observe that difference in the translation of Revelation 13 and 1 as it helps us to more clearly understand the situation and to put it in context. There's a war going on, and we are given the full measure and full description of these enemies. These beasts are described in this detail so that we do not underestimate their power and that we will not be caught unawares and off our guard, unable to identify them when they come in various manifestations. We learned last week how that first beast in John's time represented the Roman Empire. And more generally, this beast represents corrupt earthly governments who oppress the people of God. It's important that we remember the beast did not simply lay down and die with Rome. The beast is a composite of the four beasts of Daniel's vision, possessing traits of each and having seven heads, which are the total number of beasts of heads possessed by all four beasts in Daniel's vision. And of that description, of those details, G.K. Beale said in his commentary, the combination does not signify just the extreme power of the first century Rome, but also the temporal transcendence of the oppressive beast portrayed here. And I want you to notice what he said about temporal transcendence. That means the beast is beyond some time limitations. He exists so long as oppressive governments of man continue to exist and combat and attack the people of God. And the same is true of the beast from the earth, who is the servant of the first beast from the sea. That's not to say that these beasts are eternal, a claim which is easily disproven by their being called forth by the dragon in this chapter, implying they were created or they had a beginning. And that's also not to say that they are immortal, as we're going to learn about their ultimate destruction and demise later in the book of Revelation. Instead, we need to realize that these beasts have been around for a long time, since the creation of the first kingdom of man in Babel, which came on to be Babylon later in its history. The beasts still live today, and they will continue until the end of time, where they will face their ultimate destruction. So we must be on our guard. And with those things in mind, we'll now read Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, this chapter is really the only place in which the beast from the earth is referred to as the beast in this way. Later, he's referred to as the false prophet, while the first beast, who the false prophet serves, is given more of a prominent role. He is the one who continues to be referred to as the beast throughout the book. The term false prophet is all too fitting when you consider the description and mission and methods of this beast from the earth. From what we read in chapter 12, it seems as if the false prophet was born out of the flood which Satan the dragon spewed out of his mouth. You recall that in chapter 12 it says that the earth swallowed up this flood. This seems especially significant in that this beast from the earth speaks as the dragon speaks. The flood of false doctrine and blasphemy that came forth from the dragon was willingly accepted by the earth. And it will be helpful here to mention a very general definition of what the earth and sea of the chapter symbolize. Homer Haley, in his commentary, identifies the earth as the world of unregenerate people, while identifying the sea as the mass of society. We learned that the first beast last week represents man-made systems such as civil governments and powers. The second beast is to be identified with groups of people who worship the state, are its loyal subjects and followers in a way that is beyond what the scriptures would allow, and they lead others, or they attempt to lead others to do the same. It's sometimes difficult to assign a very definite identity to the false prophet, which, when you consider what his mission is and what his methods are, ends up making a lot of sense. But before we look more at the question of his identity, I want to make a few comparisons between the description of the false prophet and the true prophets that he attempts to mimic. First, the description of his power and his abilities ring out as sort of an ironic echo of the acts of Moses when he stood and faced the magicians of Egypt. The false prophet is far more like those magicians in Egypt so far as the genuineness of his miracles and abilities go, but he claims to have prophetic authority as validated by great signs like Moses. His supposed ability to make fire come down out of heaven reminds us of Elijah and his prophetic demonstration of the one true God in 1 Kings 18, 38 and 39, and 2 Kings 1, 10 through 14. This beast poses as a prophet of truth and a teacher of good things, but the scriptures tell us he's a liar and a deceiver. Revelation 13 and 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. The miracles and powers of this beast are about as genuine as those of Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian charlatans who challenged Moses. Only God can empower someone to perform miracles, and he only does so with very good purpose. God uses miracles, as we mentioned and as we covered this morning, to validate his chosen spokesman. God would not allow the enemy of the saints to perform true miracles in order for his stated purpose to deceive, lead away, and destroy the covenant people of God. God is not the author of confusion, and this would be beyond confusion. This would be contradiction. If the beast were able to perform true miracles, then we would be led to believe that he is a true prophet. John tells us plainly that these miracles are performed in order to deceive the hearer rather than validate this speaker. And the false prophet also, in many ways, attempts to imitate Christ himself. In his description, we're told that he takes on the appearance of a lamb. And you might, for your own interest, compare his description to the description of the lamb in Revelation, the Lamb of Christ. Yet his speech betrays him, for it's the speech of his father, the dragon. That's another correlation you might remember of multiple occurrences of Jesus in the scriptures talking how he speaks what he receives from the Father. He has authority given to him like that of Christ, or given to him in a similar way. Revelation 13 and 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast, who received his authority from the dragon, in his presence, and causes the earth to lose and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Compare Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." The beast of the earth has a mission to lead all that he can to worship the first beast, and by extension, worship the dragon. He wants to make the disciples of the beast from the sea, who will in turn take part in his mission. You become a part of him. He does this through deceptive false miracles, and especially by his false teaching. He is a master level false teacher, having gained his skill from ingesting that great flood from the mouth of the very dragon itself. And he wants to lead you to become a part of the first beast's kingdom, to submit yourself to the dominion of the devil. Revelation 13 and 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. To be marked on your hand or forehead is symbolic of what you believe and what you practice, what you do and what you think. And those who have these marks believe the false gospel of the beast and willfully engage in worshiping the sea beast. In other words, the false prophet is preaching a false kingdom message. He wants you to join yourself to the kingdoms of the world rather than partake in the kingdom of heaven. Compare Revelation 13 and 16 to what you read about in the kingdom of God. Galatians 3 and 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's something that really is striking. When you read through chapter 13 and you see these descriptions of the beasts and what they do and their kingdoms and their powers, it's all parodies of things that are true and things that are good from God. Again, compare the mark of the ungodly to the faithful of God with his name on their foreheads. In Revelation 9 and verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Revelation 14, 1, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. You can also see Revelation 3 and 12, Revelation 7, 3, Revelation 22, verse 4. This is a very common recurring theme. This beast does everything he can. He does his best to look like the things of God, to look like something righteous and holy and worth your time. And that's one trait which makes him so dangerous. He has enough things that look right to make his offers seem wonderful and valuable, but the end of them is death and destruction. Unfortunately, the false prophet does his job all too well. Beale notes in his commentary something that I found interesting. He said, by the end of the first century AD, all the cities addressed in the Apocalypse's letters had temples dedicated to the deity of Caesar. The first was established in Pergamum in 29 BC. He also said this of the second beast, whereas the first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God, the second beast makes the first beast's claims sound plausible and persuasive. False teachers in the church are encouraging compromise with culture's idolatrous institutions. Therefore, it takes a discerning Christian to detect the evil inherent in the second beast. The false prophet is exceedingly dangerous. He appears harmless in many ways, doing his best to seem like something good, something worthy of your attention, like a lamb. But his speech betrays him because he speaks like a dragon. It's no wonder that we find so many warnings in the New Testament about false prophets and devils in disguise. As the Bible says in Matthew 7 and 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great wonders and signs, great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, in John's day, the earth beast primarily manifested itself as the Caesar or the imperial cult, the empirical cult. These were enforcers of state religion, which in this case was emperor worship. And that's what's so interesting about Beale's comments, that he really succeeded in spreading emperor worship far and wide throughout the kingdom, now throughout the Roman Empire. Now, it can be hard to nail down more specific identities in identifying this beast in any given era, because he simply isn't that picky about how he gets you to worship the sea beast. Beale put it this way, the beast may take many forms and may at times even be equated with the state as well as with false prophets in the church. I also thought the heading that he used when he began his comments on Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18 was informative and worth noting. He titles the second half of Revelation as the state authorizes its political, religious, and economic allies as its agents to persecute the church and to deceive the ungodly. Homer Haley in his commentary agrees in identifying the earth beast with the pagan practice of emperor worship, one of paganism's most repulsive forms. He further adds, a representation of this form of paganism probably does not exhaust its significance, for its spirit is reflected in all forms of false worship. Many of the commentators stress the religious nature of the earth beast, which is apparent also in his identity as the false prophet, but it's easy for us to hear the word religion and think we are only dealing with some kind of false Christianity or something that is set up to look like what we imagine the church or an aberrant church would look like. But religion, in its most general sense, simply does not mean it has to be a system of worship as we might be most familiar with. It simply means a particular system of faith and worship, yes, but it also can mean a pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. And I think that second definition is important and is part of what makes the beast so dangerous. It's also the reason that commentators such as Beale and Haley feel comfortable in saying that the beast not only represents religious allies or pagan religion hybrids, but also political and economic allies. And to this, we should also be aware that this beast can manifest itself in cultural influences, social movements, philosophies of man. We must be exceedingly careful when dealing with any of these forces. Your pursuit or interest in these things, if it surpasses your faithfulness and allegiance to God, or if it's counter-scriptural in the first place is failure on your part and a resounding success for the false prophet. Far too many people are drawn away from the church and away from the Lord by the seductive allure and attraction of these things, but they are deceitful. They are lies, and they do not bring you anything but spiritual death and destruction, though they promise you all these good things that God is withholding. Unfortunately, the beast's power does not end with his ability to deceive. As we see in Revelation 12 and 13, he's the ally of two exceedingly powerful entities, which for the Christian means that there are consequences for resistance. Christians in the first century knew these consequences all too well. Haley, in his commentary, said that no one could enter the field of trade or earn a living without it. The view advanced in interpreting the opening of the third seal that the rider of the black horse signified scarcity through discrimination seems to be confirmed here. The saints who refused the mark, even at the risk of death, were boycotted by the world, being discriminated against even to the point of hunger or possible starvation. In the first century, it was not only your faith on the line, but also your reputation, your livelihood, and your life itself. Only a few years ago, it would be hard for us to imagine that sort of oppression from the world around us, or at least from our society, from our culture, from a world built on, or a culture that claims to be built on the backbone of freedom of religion, and many people like to call it a Christian culture. But as we see time and time again today, opposition to those who obey God is ever increasing. We can find numerous examples of men and women who have had their reputation and livelihood demolished and threatened by enemies of God. Is it so far-fetched to imagine anymore that the day could soon come when our lives might also be threatened? Pray that those days do not come, but don't press on in doubting ignorance that they won't happen. They've come upon the people of God at various times in the past, and they very well could come upon us again. We cannot compromise with the beasts. To do so is to deny the faith and to turn against the Lord. Nothing he can do, the beasts, in this world to us is worth forfeiting your heavenly reward for a fleeting moment of peace in the world. There are two very controversial, or at least somewhat confusing, details mentioned in this chapter that we really wouldn't have time to cover in their fullness or in depth for two different reasons to each of them. I don't plan on diving too deep into them. The first is the concept of the deadly wound which was healed. This is a detail mentioned again in this second half of Revelation 13 about the first beast. And there are a lot of ideas and theories proposed about the significance and meaning of this wound. But like I said, time would not allow us to really give an in-depth explanation or examination of these. I will tell you that many of them can be sort of dismissed offhand because they're kind of wild in nature. They're kind of bizarre, and they don't seem to have a lot of scriptural basis substantiating them. However, there are more likely explanations, but even these have their difficulties. To be honest, I don't know that I could give you the best answer, if you're looking at Johnny's questions about it, for the meaning of what this healed deadly wound was, but I'll briefly give you the two most likely theories that have been proposed, and I'll kind of leave it at that. The first theory was that the deadly wound healed refers to the work of the second beast. Specifically, it claims that the deadly wound represents the decline of emperor worship after Nero's death, and even has reference possibly to Nero's death itself. The healing of this wound would refer to the revival of emperor worship as well as the renewal of Christian persecution under Domitian's reign. If you investigate this theory, you'll find a lot of speculation and reference to Nero resurrection myths, either saying that Nero literally came back from the dead, never died at all, or figuratively somehow returned in the person of Domitian. There's a lot of sort of speculation and leaps in logic and head counting where they start to look at Revelation 17 and other places to try and build and justify this proposed theory. The second theory relates this wound to the messianic prophetic statements of God in Genesis 3:15. The theory proposes that the wound is the same as the serpent's bruised head. This connects the deadly wound with the resurrection of Christ, and it really doesn't offer a lot of explanation about how this wound was healed. aside from the theory saying that the beast was only able to continue living for a short time and eventually succumbed to that wound. While each theory has sort of its own merits, but also its own issues, I don't know that I can tell you for sure which is right, if either. At the least, the imagery shows the resilience of that beast. He's not easily killed, and such deadly wounds do not stop his persecution of the people of God. Ultimately, his destruction comes in Christ's victory, and Christ will overcome him and has overcome him. He is still very dangerous, and he's well able to harm faithful Christians if they are not on their guard. Some of you who have also studied this chapter as we've been going, you might have maybe a better explanation or more information on that, and I'd be happy to talk more about it after services. The second concept that I won't spend anywhere near as much time on as you could is that of the number or the name of the beast. And I hope that's not disappointing to you. This is one of the most favored subjects of the book of Revelation, and you would think with so many minds focused on it that we would have the answer with ease. But that might be the key to the problem. It could be simpler than you think. Many people overthink the number 666. They apply the field of study known as gematria, which is simply the attempt to translate letters and names into numbers, and then through mathematics come up with the number 666. And I don't plan on covering that subject of this number in detail, as I would most likely be giving you sort of an inferior summary of George Batty's presentation on it. If you'd like to know more about how people come to these wrong conclusions, as well as more about how to understand the number, I would highly recommend you listen to that presentation. It's really good, and it's probably 45 minutes, which obviously we wouldn't want to spend all that time to try and cover it in full right now. But I want to instead simply look at Revelation 13 and 18 and try to pull our answer just from the text there and what we've studied today and last week. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Two quick notes. There are some issues with the translation of this verse, which kind of, I think, add to the confusion. You know, calculate does not literally mean for people to engage in mathematics. That's kind of what brings in the idea of gematria and why people do those strange calculations to try to find a name that adds up to this number. Second, saying the number of a man kind of misleads you to think the number is identifying a person or a specific thing. That is sort of better translated as the number of man in a general sense, mankind or humanity. Seven, when used as a symbol in Revelation, refers to perfection and holy things of God. The number six, in contrast, is the number of mankind. There are many reasons offered why the number six refers symbolically to man, which you might investigate more on your own if you're interested. We've noticed with both the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth that they have their origin from things of man, from mankind itself. They are not beyond mankind, but they are of man. The sea beast is man's government. The earth beast are parties composed of men and women who lead others to worship the sea beast. Both are composed of humans. And so their power or nature cannot exceed that of mankind. This is not to say that they are not dangerous. As we've seen, they both receive power and authority from the dragon, but their power cannot exceed its limitations. Six is a mortal number, being the number of man. They can only harm you physically in this world. They can take your possessions, they can take your life, but they cannot touch your salvation. That can only be lost if you willingly surrender it by giving allegiance to the dragon and his allies. Now, as to why there are three sixes, when it seems as though one would suffice for the point of six being the number of man and having this correlation to the beast's origins, there's a Jewish idiom or a way of expression that could help explain this repetition. Jews would often emphasize something by repeating a word. Most often this was done by repeating it twice. You might think of reading something such as a name that was repeated twice. This was done to really grab the listener's attention. Beyond this, the Jews would very seldom repeat something more than twice, but if they would, the furthest extent they would go is to repeat something three times in a row. But if they did that, that was to show the absolute utmost emphasis on what they were saying. You might think of Isaiah 6 and 3 or Revelation 4 and verse 8, where in reference to God, the scripture said, holy, holy, holy. That sort of repetition means that God is as holy can be. Nothing surpasses him in his holiness. And that's how the Jews use this sort of turn of phrase, this figure of speech. Now, I'm not positive that this is what's happening here with the triple repetition of the number six, but I think it's reasonable enough to consider. The beast may share the number of mankind, but he's not to be underestimated. He possesses the full power that mankind can muster, as well as being given authority, power, and dominion from the dragon himself. Now, as we finish our study of Revelation chapter 13, I do want to summarize again the overall message presented by returning for just a moment to something we discussed earlier, and that is the subversive, seductive nature of the beast from the earth, which should not be underestimated. And unfortunately today, I think many people in the church fail to take some of these threats as seriously as they should. The false prophet does not simply represent false doctrine, false teaching, or innovation in religion just within the context of the Lord's church. He has far more tools at his disposal, and he uses them very well. He can attack, like we've talked, through economic things, through political things, through social movements and philosophies of men, just as easily as he can through digression and false doctrine and false religion. His one goal is to lead you to worship the state, the first beast, and to break your allegiance to Christ. He doesn't care how that goal is accomplished, as long as you've joined their side. And let me offer just a few ways the beast can succeed in deceiving the children of God. Number one, through the allure of riches. He can use the vast economic wealth of the state, an opportunity to achieve those things, to deceive you into thinking, you have all you need in this world. Look how comfortable and pleasant a life you can live by pursuing riches and worldly gain. You can be lost through the love and pursuit of money, forsaking your faith. Number two, through the lie that there is something good that God is withholding. There are many social movements and philosophies of man that have long been making the claim that there's something more that the world needs, that Christ does not offer. The world can be fixed, but it needs you to get involved. These movements and ideologies are devices of the beast designed only to devour and waste your time and energy. You cannot strive to fix this world through the means and methods of man. God holds all truth and all that is good. And to say that you need something more that man has devised and come up with is to deny the power of the gospel. It's to deny the knowledge of God, to deny that he knows his creation and he knows what they need. Man has nothing to offer that God does not give his people through his word. And we have the means by which to make better men and women, and by extension, a better society. And it's through the gospel, through the preaching and work of the gospel. Number three, through a lust for power. The beast makes the same offers to the saints of God as the devil used to tempt Jesus. He offers you a seat at the table, a place of prominence in the kingdoms of men. Get involved with the state, become a part of it, and you can facilitate the change that you want to see in the world. But that's just not how it works. That's not our mission in this world. Study again Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image. The stone cut out of the mountain, which is the church, was to break in pieces the governments of man, not to assimilate into them or to rebuild them into something greater and better from those pieces. It was to destroy them. It's never been a part of God's plan for us to become involved with the earthly governments of the world, but rather that we overcome them by the power of the kingdom of heaven. You know, we're dual citizens, but our primary citizenship is heaven, is in the kingdom of Christ. And we only operate along with the governments of the world so far as Christ has authorized us and told us. And number four, he does it through wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers come and they go. They each have their own motives for changing the doctrine of Christ. Some are deceived and some are deceivers. And sadly, many of them fall prey to one of the previously mentioned lies of the beast, and they become a spokesman within the church for others to follow suit. G.K. Beale says, when purported Christian teachers take their primary cues from the surrounding culture instead of from God's word, they corrupt the covenant community spiritually by encouraging it to live by norms and a faith that ultimately oppose the reign of God and Christ. And that's the underlying facet behind all the powers the beasts have at their disposal. They can seem innocent enough. It's just a passing interest. It's not really dealing with matters of religion, but the fact of the matter is, it's questioning God's authority. And we need to be very careful about how we engage with these beasts. We need to be cautious about how these things influence our lives and monitor the impact they have on our work for Christ and the kingdom. Ask yourself the question, are you too distracted by things of the world? Are you more interested in politics or money or improving your culture and society than you are in spreading the word of God? You might think you have an easy answer to those questions, but I can tell you, the way you spend your time and your talents broadcasts your allegiance and your answer far louder and far more effectively than anything you might say or think. Perhaps you don't agree that some of these areas are as dangerous as they are. Maybe you think I'm being alarmist, or that I just don't care about politics or the bizarre spectrum of cultural issues that are the most important thing to many people in the world today. Well, for one, I don't really care about some of those things, but beware, the false prophet's most deadly trait is his subtlety. He appears as harmless as a lamb, but he's as deadly and dangerous as the great red dragon of Revelation 12. Now, I want to turn back to Revelation 12 and reread one of the verses we read earlier as we conclude. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is nothing small to ignore or to treat lightly. In his rage, he summoned forth these beasts to make war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's nothing harmless about it. These are the last efforts of a dying dragon who has a short time. You know, it may not seem that serious at times when our life is easy. We let our guard down and we begin to flirt with the world and its offers, but we cannot forget we are at war. These forces work in the world. They are tools of the devil and his allies, and they are merely distractions from our mission to save lost souls. The dragon and the beasts are hard at work, damning as many people as they can to an eternity with them in the lake of fire. And if you allow them to distract you from your mission, you could very well be lost along with all the people who needed you to be busy working for the Lord. Revelation 13 has such a heavy warning and terrifying truths for us to come to terms with, but I can't really express how much I appreciate the message given. It truly is a wake-up call that I believe many in the church need to hear. I think I needed to hear it. Whether you struggle in any of these areas or not, we certainly need to be informed, well informed about these enemies. We need to keep our guard up, and we need to stay active and busy in the faith. Now, as we draw our study to the close, there may be someone here who needs to make their life right with the Lord, whether that be by obeying the gospel call and being baptized, the remission of your sins, being added to the church, or in repenting and confessing your sins to God, renewing your walk with him. And we want to give you the opportunity to do so now. If you're one of either case, we would like to assist you with those things. If you come forward while we sing.